I want to take you just for a moment this morning, Brother Tyler, you help me back there. In the biblical mindset, or in the Greek world, they had several words for love. And it might help us understand the type of love that we're to have for each other. For example, first of all, there's the word that was used in the Greek time of eros. Do you have it there? And this was sexual love, named after a Greek god of fertility. It represented the idea of passion and desire. But the Greeks didn't always think of it as something positive, as we tend to think of it today. In fact, eros, where we might get the word erotic, to kind of see the root there, was viewed as dangerous, fiery, and an irrational form of love that could take hold of you and possess you. It involved a lack of control that frightened them, which is odd because losing control is precisely what many now seek in a relationship. Don't we all hope to fall madly in love, the idea? Eros. Now, we don't find that word in the Bible, but certainly we see the idea of evil passions in our lives. Then there's the word phileo. This is brotherly love. Now the Philadelphia Eagles won the Super Bowl. The city of brotherly love. This is a form of comradeship that we have for one another. It concerned the deep comrade friendship that developed between brothers in arms who had fought side by side on the battlefield. We speak of a band of brothers. That is phileo. That's brotherly love. And then there's ludus, or playful love. This is love that would speak to the affection that children have to one another. If a child maybe loves their friend, that would be the idea stated there. Then there's pragma. This is the deep understanding that developed between long married couples. It has the idea of a long-enduring love. Or think about this. Pragma was often used when speaking about compromises that helped the relationship work over time, that showed patience and tolerance. Now, if you've been married over 30 or 40 years, I think you'd all agree that it takes patience and love and compromises to make family function. That's pragma. And then there's philousia. Now, this is the love of our time, let's be honest. This is the love of our time, self-love. Now, the Greeks realized that there were two types of this love. One was unhealthy and was associated with narcissism, where you become self-obsessed and focused only on yourself. Do we see that in our world today? We talk about having a positive self-image. What many people have is this right here. Not a positive self-image, but a very low image of God and a worshipful view of ourselves, that we do everything in life to appease ourselves. Now, I just want to tell you, that type of love does not function well in the covenant of marriage. Self-love, getting what's ours and only what's ours. And then there is storgos. This is family love. It's translated in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 10. This is the love that family members have for one another. You love your sister. You love your brother. You love your mother, your father, your grandparents, your grandmother, and all of those types of things. But there's one more word, and many of you know what it is, and this is the word that speaks of God's love. It's the word agape. It is selfless, unconditional love. It is sacrificial love. It is John 3:16 love. For God so loved the world that He gave Himself. Herein is love. Here is agape. Not that we agape love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave Himself for propitiation for us. That's the love that God has for us. Now, we're in the book of Genesis. I wanted to look up this word and find its first occurrence in the Bible. I found something a little interesting here. The first occurrence for love, you want to look at it, is found in Genesis chapter 27 and verse number 4. This is so interesting. The first occurrence of love in the Bible is in reference to Esau. The second occurrence of love in the Bible is associated with Jacob. Now, I'm not saying people before chapter 27 were incapable of love. I'm saying this is the first time in the Bible love shows up in sacred, inspired, inerrant, infallible scripture. Chapter 27, verse 4. It's the story of Esau selling his birthright. And it says, chapter 27, verse 4, "And make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. Esau's love, was it agape love? No. Esau's love was sensual and selfish. He says, make me that meat that I love. The Bible says he despised his birthright. The things in life that he is said to have loved were the things that were fleshly and self-consumed. He did not show sacrificial love. He merely showed the love that was sensual. Now, that's much of the love we see in this world today. Did not God say that men in the last days would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? Why, the marinas will be packed out on a February Sunday, over 80 degrees. I mean, the marinas will be packed out. The soccer fields will be packed out. The golf courses will be packed out. Why? Because men can't get in their hearts that God has a proper place in our lives that can only be righteously satisfied by worshiping him. Somebody say amen right there. It is sensual, selfish love. Now, we have a problem, don't we? Because I just used the word love, but I was not talking about something that God has towards us. God does not have a sensual, selfish attitude towards us. God has a very selfless, sacrificial, praise God, unconditional feeling for us this morning. Now, the second time we find the word love in the Bible is in respect to Jacob. That's chapter 29. Look at it, if you will, in verse number 20. He has served these 7 years to have Rachel's hand in marriage. Now, keep in mind, he has been cast out of his father's sight. He does not bring a dowry to Laban to work or to give in exchange for Rachel. Now, I was thinking about this the other day. I have 3 daughters. We were talking about putting 4 children through college and paying for 3 girls' weddings. And I thought, where did that dowry system ever go? Somebody say amen right there. I mean, let's bring that back. Amen. I'd like to have a piece of that. He says, I don't have anything to give, but what I'll do is I'll give myself. He says, I'll give my time. I'll give my attention. I will give 7 years of my life in exchange for the opportunity to marry her. And it says here in that respect, verse 20, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had her. Praise God. He's exemplifying a selfless love, a sacrificial love, not one that was self-consuming. Listen carefully. His love was willing to work. He said, I'll work for her. Now he has to learn much from this experience in his work for her hand. He catches up and meets Uncle Laban. Now cheating brought Jacob here. He stole the birthright. Cheating brought him here. And cheating will be driven from him here. He's working for Rachel, but keep in mind, though he's working for Rachel, God is working for Jacob. God wants Jacob's heart. He wants Jacob's heart. The children were singing a moment ago, we reap what we sow, we get what we grow. And how true is that? That's what's happening in Jacob's life. He meets his match. If you're a good manipulator, I will tell you, there will be a time in your life you'll find someone better at the game than you are. That's what happens to Jacob. But his love is willing to work for her. And then think about this, fellas. His love was willing to wait for her. In other words, let me say it this way. Love waits to be satisfied. He proves that love is driving him here. Lust would have not waited around. We understand? Lust would not have waited around. Self-love would have moved on. But love is willing to wait. It waits. Boy, if I could say this to every teenager in this state today, in this city today, in this county today. Love waits to be righteously satisfied. Love waits to be righteously satisfied. Sometimes numbers don't always tell the truth. Vance Havner talked about 3 types of lies: black lies, white lies, and statistics. How big was that fish you caught yesterday? You can make numbers say anything you wanted them to say. I understand that. But we're told by those who do this, that couples that live together before marriage have a 20% chance of being married or being together in 10 years. 20%. I'm simply saying this. Love is willing to wait. It waits as not to run ahead. He's going to go through life with her. He's going to go through life's challenge. Don't you think that Jacob has 1,000 struggles awaiting him in his life? He's yet to meet up with Esau yet. He's yet to go back and see his father yet. There are 1,000 difficulties that await Jacob after this meeting with Uncle Laban. And he needs somebody that's willing to go through life with him, to stand beside him, to support him, to pray for him, to encourage him, to empower his leadership. Love was willing to wait. And we see here a love that was very unlike his twin brother Esau's. It was sacrificial. It was willing to wait. I see in our story the love of a man for a woman. What an awesome love. And so, Rachel is not given to him to marry, but Leah was. And he says, what could I do to earn her hand in marriage? And well, Uncle Laban says, well, you can fulfill another 7 years. And he does. And it says in verse 30, and he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him 7 other years. 14 years working to gain the opportunity to marry that one girl. The love of a man for a woman. But I didn't come today to talk about romantic love. For in the story, we don't just see the story of a man and woman who have fought through life's struggles to be together. I want you to see the love of God for mankind. The love of God for me and you. When I say that I love my wife, and I do, if I say that my wife loves me, and last time I checked, she does. And I use the same word to describe God's love to me, but I got to be honest. His love for me is so far beyond my love for any human relationship. Notice, if you will, in verse 31. Now, before we read it, I already said this a moment ago, but let's think about it. You have Leah. For 7 years, she knew she wasn't good enough. For 7 years, she knew that she was not preferred. For 7 years, she came home to a man that she knew was trying to earn her sister's favor for 7 years. Can you imagine how she felt? Not only that, it's anecdotal, but for women it makes a big difference. The Bible says that Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel, oh man, she was beautiful to look upon. Not just the things that she felt inside. She looked at her and she said, no wonder he loves her more than me. She's more beautiful than I am. She's more talented than I am. She's more gracious than I am. But the Bible goes past the relationship that Jacob had for Rachel, and the story interjects this wonderful story of God's care and love for Leah. Notice verse 31. And when the Lord saw, praise God, we ought to just clear off a spot right there and just shout hallelujah. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb and Rachel, but Rachel was barren. Now, for sake of time, verse 32, she conceived Reuben. Verse 33, she conceived Simeon. Verse 34, she conceived Levi. Verse 35, she conceived Judah. Now, Jacob has 12 sons. Now, in time to pass, God will give Rachel a few children, but not compared to the number that he gives to Leah. and not compared to the caliber of the children that God gives to Leah. What is the love of God for this woman? I see three truths here. I want you to mark them down in your Bible and in your heart. Number one, God saw Leah. He saw her. He saw her. Now, I don't know if she gave voice to her feelings. I don't know if she spoke to her friends about them. I don't know in whom she had confided. But there is this idea that God breaks through and He sees what is going on in her life. And He blesses her. He saw her where she was. In the Bible, we see this idea borne out from cover to cover that God sees us and He runs to us. He runs to our aid. He sees us in our need. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. He knows what we're thinking. He knows how we're feeling. He knows how in love we might feel. He knows how needy we are. He knows how poor and helpless we are as children. The Bible uses the old English word succor. It means to run to the aid of a hurting child. God sees her and He runs to her to show her how much He loves her and cares about her. What a picture of God's love for us. Now watch this. Rachel might have gotten the man, but Leah got God. When you study the story, here's what you'll find. You'll find that Rachel and Jacob were not so greatly sincere Christians. You'll find that Jacob had an idolatry problem in his house. You'll find that he had attitudinal problems in his house. You will find that all of these boys are not necessarily pictures of Christian moral character. And when Jacob, in essence, walks out and he joins himself to Rachel, who shows up to tell Leah, "I've got your back, I'm on your side, I love you with an everlasting love," and his name was God Almighty. Can I just tell you, Jesus is the friend that walks in when everybody else walks out. He saw her. That's the name here of Reuben. Look at verse 32. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Surely the Lord hath looked upon mine affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Now what is she doing here? She's seeking to gain the love of her husband. All the while, the child was an evidence that somebody much higher and much greater loved her. How many times or how many people in this world are fighting for somebody to love them? What do they call Valentine's Day? National Single Awareness Day, I think is what they call it. But can I tell you, there is a love that never leaves. There is a love that never forsakes. There is a love that always endures. There is a love that is not conditional. It's a love that cannot be earned. It's a love that cannot be merited. It's a love that cannot be purchased. It cannot be wooed. It cannot be tricked. It cannot be connived. It's the love of Almighty God for us. God saw her. Did she do anything for God to love her? No, He just loved her of His own volition. That's how God loves us. He saw her and He loved her. I want you to notice the second thing here. The Bible says here that God heard Leah. He heard her. Look, if you will, at the birth of Simeon, verse 33. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, "Because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, He hath therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. He heard the barbs of Rachel pointed at Leah. He heard the fights of Rachel and Jacob. He heard everything that Leah said, and He responded in kind to her. "Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Why don't you just tell it to Jesus? Tell it to Jesus. He's a friend that's well-known. You have no other such a friend or brother." He heard her. I'm so glad God hears me. I'm so glad He hears my prayer, hears my cry. Matter of fact, God's economy of prayer is so awesome. He said, basically, what basically God's word says about prayer is that when we pray, number one, we don't know what to ask for. We don't really know what we need. And he tells us in the book of Romans in chapter number 8 that the Spirit of God intercedes at the throne of God for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, we speak English into the ear of God, but he translates it into a language only God understands. We don't know what we ought to pray for. We don't even know how to pray. The disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. I remember being in college and we took a class on prayer. You say, how did you do that? Well, they gave us a book and the teacher would say, chapter 3, look in the second paragraph, underline that, mark that. Chapter 5, and that's not how you teach prayer. Teach us to pray. Give us the incentive, the motive to pray. Lord, teach us how to exercise this spiritual discipline. But we see here that God hears us when we pray. It's one of the ways that God proves to us that he loves us. He loved her and he heard her prayer. And then there's a third thing here. I want you to notice that God completed her. He completed her. And there was a void, a vacuum in her heart. She's seeking to have children to earn the love of a man. Now watch carefully. She doesn't see the immediate evidence of what she wants to take place in her life. She wants Jacob to love her, and frankly, he never really does. He wants her to prefer. She wants him to prefer her, and really, he never does. She wants there to be an outward symbol that she is the apple of his eye. And by the way, fellas, you know, a good woman will play for keeps. That's natural. That's normal. I was saying to our Sunday school class, I'll say it to you. I don't think I've ever met anybody that said my wife and I want our marriage to emulate that of Jacob and Rachel or Jacob and Leah. Do you want your man to have another lady on the side? Or we'd like our home to be like Abraham and Sarah. Oh, that'd be great, wouldn't it? We can't have children, but we have Hagar. Why don't you go try to raise up seed to her? She'd kill me before she said that to me, and then she'd probably kill her too. That's not a New Testament model for us to keep. Or David. Where'd Solomon learn how to juggle women in his life? He learned that from his dad. That's not a biblical model for us. But here's one. And he's always our example. He's always our model. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the model. That's the example that we ought to have. Oh, but she wants his affection. She wants his heart. Now, she doesn't get it. But hang on to your saddle here for a second. She's looking for the wrong evidence. She's looking for the wrong indications. For what was right underneath her nose was the greater blessing of Almighty. Matter of fact, what God does through her last two boys here in chapter 29 is by far infinitely greater than any benefit she could have derived from her relationship with Jacob. And the evidence was there the whole time. Do you want to see it? Look, if you will, in verse number 34. Now, Reuben and Simeon, those first two boys, hate to say this about people, but they were kind of worthless in the big picture. Of the tribes of Jacob, Reuben and Simeon, there were no judges, no prophets, no heroes of Israel that came from those two tribes. They disqualified themselves morally pretty quickly in the story. Maybe they had too much Uncle Laban in them. I don't know. But notice what your Bible says in verse number 34. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore was his name called. What is it? Levi. Now watch carefully. Levi was not so good a boy either. He was not so moral either. And she says, maybe this boy will join me under the heart of Jacob. And it did not happen. But I'll tell you what did happen. There were two boys of the tribe of Levi who were born hundreds and hundreds of years into the future of the Hebrew nation. Their names were Moses and Aaron. And when God was looking for a deliverer, he found Moses placed in the bulrushes. He was drawn out of that water to be the deliverer of the people of God. And he led the children of Israel out of the wilderness, and he led them through the Red Sea. He led them to Mount Sinai. And there, a son of the tribe of Levi stands in the awesome presence of God Almighty, and God gives him the law of God. And while he is soaking in the blessings of God, the children of Israel are having a little party down there at the base of the mountain. They've stripped their clothes off. They've made a molten calf. They're dancing and worshiping, all that nonsense. And Joseph, translated Jesus, is in the mountain. He goes up. He says, hey, Moses, you need to come down. They're having a party. First praise and worship service in the Bible. Sounds like the noise of war. Not the noise of those who sing. No, Moses came down. He was hot under the collar. He took those tables. He break them on the mountain. Here's what he said. Are you watching? Now, let me read what she says about Levi for a second. Look at verse 34 again, then I'll quote it. Now this time will my husband be joined unto me. Moses comes down. He looks at the people. And he says, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And who popped out of that crowd? Who walked over the line and said, we're on God's side? The sons of Levi. God said, boy, I really, really like that. I really, really like that. Matter of fact, God said, I'm going to need a tribe to take care of spiritual matters among the people. He says, your daddy threw you out of the land inheritance of Canaan. Because of Levi's sin, he would not get a portion of Canaan promised through Joshua and the conquest of Israel. They would not get a particular geographical boundary. Here's what they got. They got a proportion of property within all the other tribes of Israel, and they got to be in the business of serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, what did Leah miss? She missed the idea that God, in that relationship, gave her a son that would be used in an awesome way to do the work of the ministry. Look, if you will, in verse 35. And she conceived again and bare a son. And she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. Judah. Brother Zach, I've seen that in the Bible before. Just a couple thousand times. Through his father Jacob. There's a prophecy in Genesis chapter 49. I think it's in verse number 10. He spoke of the scepter would not depart from Judah, the law between his feet, until Shiloh comes. There was a little old city in the land of Judah. Just a little old city. Least among the cities of its time. Little house of bread named Bethlehem. There was a little man of Judah that used to tend little sheep down there, and his father's name was Jesse, and oh man, God gave the scepter to the tribe of Judah. Little old David was anointed to be the king of Israel. Then of course Solomon came along, and Judah was the lawgiver in the tribes of the nation of Judah. Matter of fact, when you say the term Jew, all your shortening is the name Judah. Every Jew's a miracle. The devil tried to exterminate them at every turn of history. In that little town of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, somebody say amen. 2,000 years ago in that little hamlet of Bethlehem came Mary and Joseph. Wonder what tribe they were from. Well, they were born of the tribe of Judah. And here they came because some evil potentate named Caesar Augustus had declared that all the world should be taxed, and the only thing that would get Joseph and Mary, poor as they were, out of Nazareth was a taxation that they had to attend in a city of Judah by the name of Bethlehem. And 2,000 years ago, on that wonderful Christmas evening, Mary brought forth what God sent forth, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to go to heaven right now, there's worship around the throne. The 24 elders, representatives of the church, bow down and worship him. The flying cherubs surrounding the throne. And they're ascribing worship. To who? To Christ. Who is he? Revelation chapter 5, he's introduced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, what Leah didn't know, or maybe she just didn't think about it, God had told her, great, 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 great grandmother, that you're going to have a son. And that son's not going to be like any other sons ever born to this world. He's going to be supernatural. And your seed, he says to Satan, the woman's going to have seed. Now, without the virgin birth, explain that. He says to the serpent, the woman, seed, will crush your head, and your seed will bruise his heel. Read Isaiah 53 when you get home today. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. But when that rough timber fell into that Roman ground, it crushed the head of the devil. When Eve had a son after the promise, she named him Seth. What'd she say? I've gotten a man from the Lord. What'd she say? She said, I've gotten a man that's going to crush the serpent's head. Well, he didn't. But Jesus did. Amen. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Boy, I don't know, but sometimes in our lives we don't see what God is doing. She held those little babies in her arms, whispered in their ears, Maybe someday your daddy will love me. Maybe someday your dad will care about me. She didn't realize what she was holding in her arms was the priest and the king. What's God doing in your life today? What's God doing in your life today? May God help us.